Well, good evening. We are returning to our study of James, and tonight we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 2, James 2, 1 through 13, and we're moving right along with that, and very happy to be together to study this tonight. Zachary, won't you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Our good and gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have this evening to gather here with your people, to study your word, to delve into it, and to learn more about what you would have us to know. Help us to be attentive to the things that we study, and ask that you would be with Philip as he leads us in the study, that he may readily recall what he's prepared, and that he may be able to present it in a clear and understandable manner. Help us to take the things that we learn, to apply those things to our daily lives, that we become better, stronger, and more faithful Christians in your sight. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us. We praise you for the Almighty God that you are. We thank you most of all for your grace and your mercy in sending your Son Jesus to die upon the cross for our sins, that we may have a hope of being with you in heaven one day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So let's put our diagram up on the screen just at the beginning, as we usually do. We're using this as our structure overview for the book of James. And hopefully you're seeing this structure as we're going through it. Now we're into chapter 2, and you'll see another dimension of living faith. And three ways in which James over and over emphasizes how we live our faith. And one of those is loving others, and that's what's going to be highlighted in the reading in chapter 2, 1 through 13. And understand that really faith anchors everything. And the idea of remaining steadfast, those things in the middle, they're not easy. Loving others, controlling speech, being pure in a defiled world, they're not easy things to do, and they require perseverance. And so keep that in mind, and James understands that. James is presenting to us that faith is an inside-outside thing. It's not just what we think. It's not just ideas that we have. Nor is it merely certain activities, but rather it's faith. It's what we believe that then shapes what we're doing and how we're living. So it very much is an inside-outside kind of presentation of what real faith is. So let's look here at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 to begin with here. 2, 1 through 7. Les, can you read that for us, please?
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a man, a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges of evil with evil thoughts? Listen, my brother, my beloved brother, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?
All right, thank you very much. What this text is telling us right off the bat is that you cannot have true faith and have partiality. That if you have true faith, you have to be a person without partiality. And according to this text, and it's got a very vivid example here, what is partiality? You're judging by appearance, because the text talks about the person coming in fine clothes and gold ring, right, and so forth. And we assume the ring's on the finger. Who knows? But or the person in shabby clothing and they're poor and so forth. So one is showing partiality by judging people by appearance. What else do you see, Rick?
Well, I think just treating people different.
Right. I mean, we see differences in people, but how are we treating them? That's what matters. And what else do you see here as far as the definition of partiality here? So it's appearance, how we treat them. Get more specific. What else do you see here? What now?
Economic status.
So economics drive how you treat people. Now that on the surface sounds terrible. I would have us to get real honest here and think about that. You know, how true that probably is sometimes. And it's not that we mistreat someone who is, you know, poor. That may happen. But it could be that we go overboard with the person who is wealthy and so forth. You know, what this is telling us is that true faith is an impartial thing when it comes to human relationships. And think about it. For a Christian to interact with other people based on outward appearance and based on their worldly status, it's a violation of our faith. Because according to the faith of Christ, those things shouldn't matter. And it's also a denial of the spiritual truth that we're supposed to be committed to. That if we are people of faith and people of spirituality, then where do physical trappings factor in regarding how we treat people? You know, we looked at the passage from Corinthians some time ago in a sermon about how we look at people, and once we're in Christ, we don't look at them in the flesh anymore. The flesh does not become the main thing in which we look at someone. We're trying to look at their soul. That's what we're trying to do. Well, let's talk about this more specifically. Let's look at the scenario that he draws here, he paints here. There are two people who come in to the assembly. It says your assembly. Actually, this is the term for synagogue. Now, why is that an appropriate expression for these people? Now, these people are Christians, but what did we say a couple classes ago about the recipients?
Writing to the dispersion of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right. These are Jewish Christians. So you see some of these allusions here. But this is a legitimate expression for an assembly of Christians, too. He paints a scenario, these two people coming in, and I would have you see that these are guests who come into the assembly. Because people are telling them where to sit. If they are regulars in this assembly, people wouldn't be doing that. They would have a place to sit. I mean, just think about it logically. They would not be directed that way. So most likely they're guests. Whether they're Christians or not, I don't know. I don't think we can go that far. I would guess that they're not, but be that as it may, what we've got here are two people who are coming in, one person who's rich and one person who's poor, and they're obviously in one category or the other. Now, regarding the rich person, he paints a scenario here that he's condemning. In that condemned scenario, that condemned behavior, how is the rich person treated? What do they do? What does the text say they do with the rich person?
Tell them to sit here in a good place.
All right, they give them a prominent place to sit. And even before that, what does it say?
Pays attention.
They pay attention to them. They notice them and give them attention. What are you going to say, Rick?
It says special attention in the New American Standard.
Okay. In the New American Standard, it says special. I did not know that. That's interesting. Okay. How do they treat the poor guy? What is it? What does it say they? What does it not say they did that it says about the rich guy? They did pay attention to him.
The poor man sit in a lowly place.
Sit at my two things. You can either sit at my feet, which means you're sitting on the ground, lowly place, or what does it say?
Stand.
Go stand over there. Stand over there, so you don't even get a seat, or if you get a seat, it's on the floor. And we all know what that's like. So basically, he's not being very welcomed, is he? Not at all. So I want you to stop right here with that diagram in our mind about the structure. See how James is tying faith to action. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. Holding the faith. I mean, you think about holding the faith. Is that like, you know, defending against false doctrine? Yeah, involves that. Holding the faith, and that is persevering through hard times and trials. He's talked about that. Yeah. Here's another way you hold the faith in how you treat people. Do we really define faithfulness to the Lord in regards to how we treat people? Because it says right here, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. See the emphasis on Christ and who he is? We're holding faith in him. And our faith in him is going to affect how we interact with other people. So he is also portraying here, starting in verse 4 and down to verse 7, he's talking about a perspective on the rich and the poor person here. And it's a spiritual perspective. Now, they already know the rich guy is rich. And he's powerful. And he's notable. The poor person is obscure and is weak. But he's trying to get them to see these two groups of people spiritually. Okay? So, we've seen this already in James. Looking at the rich and the poor, but through a spiritual lens. Where have we seen that? In this letter. Looking at the poor and looking at the rich through a spiritual lens. Back in chapter 1, what does he say?
Verse
9. Yeah, starting in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because even though he's high and mighty and wealthy now, he's really like what, according to verse 10 and 11?
Grass.
He's like grass that's just going to wilt. He's not going to last. Grass doesn't last. And so that's a spiritual perspective on the poor and the rich. So is this right here. So what's the perspective on the poor? What does he say about the poor in chapter 2, verse 5? Are they despised? I think that we talked about this when we were looking at Jesus and the people he met. We talked about how that the Pharisees and scribes believed that if a person had a physical malady, it was probably related to sin. They also thought that about poverty. And poverty can be brought on by sin. And I would dare say in a society like ours that is very prosperous, that's very common. But I would propose to you that in any society, and especially in the first century, that was not the case. That poverty was a station in life, and you were born into it. And what does he say? You shouldn't despise the poor. Why? According to verse 5, chapter 2.
Because he chose them to be heirs of the kingdom.
Right. Now, we have to understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that everybody who's poor is what?
Automatically saved.
Yeah, automatically saved and in the kingdom. Okay, come on. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Everybody's poor is saved. No. But the Bible does teach that the lower classes did hear Jesus very gladly. And because they were poor, they were not shut out. And many of them had flocked to Christ and flocked to the kingdom. And so he's saying, you know, you may typically despise a poor person, but you shouldn't, because a lot of poor people have received the gospel. Yeah.
And riches are actually more of an obstacle to the gospel than poverty.
Yeah. Yeah. If we look at the balance of what the scriptures teach, including the New Testament especially, the riches, you can be wealthy and be saved, but the wealth is always an obstacle. It's a you know, a weight holding you back, so to speak. It's good to see that. And then he talks about the rich. How does he portray the rich? The people that they're giving special treatment to, how does he depict them in verse 6 and 7?
The ones that oppress them and drag them into poverty.
Right. Now, again, is every rich person an oppressor? No, not then, not now. But so he's trying to shake loose the wrong perspective by giving them another perspective that is possible, and one that's based on spiritual things, what spiritually matters. Yeah, the guy's wealthy, but look how he's gotten it. He's gotten it because he's shaking down all the poor. So he actually is going to address wealthy people. If you look over in chapter 5, and we'll get to this later, he's going to condemn wealthy people. Look what he says. James 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Now, according to this reference, they lived in luxury by what means? Fraudulent means. Not paying their workers. People go out and harvest in their fields, and they don't pay them. So what James is depicting here, and then you come back over here to verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So this happens a lot. Wealthy, powerful, connected, highly stationed people can get away with unjust actions. And when they're brought to court, they usually have the upper hand. They're connected to the court. Today, we would say that they could hire the best lawyers. That's probably not the case then. The case then was that the magistrates, the judges, the powers that be, were not willing to take these guys on because they're the guys that keep everything greased. And so it's just like you have in about any society. So he's depicting a landed aristocracy with a lot of social power who are mistreating the lower classes. So what he's saying here is that this rich guy comes into your assembly. We'll talk in a moment about why they're doing this. Don't fall at his feet. And don't despise the poor. Yeah, Henry.
Just going to use the Jews as an example of this. You read Josephus. Not to say the Pharisees are great. Jesus was always talking about the Pharisees. But the Sadducees were the rich group.
They were the landed aristocracy.
And they were, for lack of a better term, if not flat-out atheist, borderline agnostic. They didn't believe in angels, resurrection, or anything.
Yeah, they... how would I classify them? I fail to put them with a term like atheist or agnostic or modernist because it really doesn't fit them. They did not believe in the supernatural fully. They believed in God. They believed in a law. But they really didn't believe in an afterlife. And so they are sort of like a modernist. They're the moralists. You follow the law because of moral reasons. But they were the wealthy aristocracy, belonged to the Sadducees. They did. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's we do see the pharisaical ideas pop up in books like Philippians and Galatians. And here's the Sadducees group sort of popping up here. That's an interesting thought about that. That's good. Let's talk about an application here. I mean, they just the book begs application. I'm using the term application because everything is application in the Bible. But I do think it's worth noting a couple of things. One is this text here in verses 1 through 7 really challenges the way we look at people. Why do you think they were treating the rich guy this way? I mean, look what he says right here. Look in verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? And then what does he say? You become what? Okay, judges with evil motives or evil thoughts. Okay. So why were they fawning all over the rich guy?
Gain. Influence.
Yeah, do what?
Influence.
My family has a really old saying that clothes don't make the man, but they sure do introduce him.
Okay. Yeah, they were impressed by it. So they were swooned by physical surface things. If they get on his good side, there's some gain for them. I mean, what can the poor guy do for you? The rich guy, he can do a lot for you. So the idea of judging, that you're looking at the thing and you're assessing a thing incorrectly. He says in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. They're misjudging the poor, misjudging the rich. They really are. And their thoughts or their motives are wrong. Instead of looking for someone, as we'll see in the next section, that they should be loving, they're looking for someone that they can get something from. And so they're kissing up to the rich guy. And it's, I think this is really changed. It's funny, I read a commentary from James. I read this commentary from James, and this commentator actually said, he's a nominational guy. He actually was making some points about this that were all good points. And then he said, but of course, we want to show honor to whom honor is due. And if the Queen of England or the President of the United States walked in their assembly, we certainly would want them to have the best seat. And I looked at that and I thought, no. Well, I say, there's a chair over here, or you can sit there. You just sit where we're sitting. I think it's what we say. You just sit where we sit. We shouldn't put them on the floor. But we shouldn't put them on a, you know, on a pedestal either, right? Just sit right back there with Tristan and Rachel. You'll be comfortable, okay? Just sit right there among us. I don't think we say, oh, look who's here, let's put them on the front. No. I think what we do is treat them like anybody else. Yes?
I remember hearing a story of a lady worshiped with years ago in California. Said that she worshiped near a military base. And every once in a while, this general would come to town, and he'd come into the assembly and sit down, and he'd left his driver sitting out in the Jeep waiting on him. And a lady, somebody came up to the general, you need to go and get your driver, invite him in here to the assembly.
He belongs
in here in the gospel, just like you.
That's great. That's right. First of all, she gave the general an order.
Yes.
Good for her. Second of all, he belongs in here with us too. Yeah. Yeah, Les.
I hadn't thought about it in years, but I happen to know about it because I know these people that we were homeschooled with, but they went to a sort of Pentecostal church. And Bill Clinton, during his administration, came through Asheville. And they told me about this later. And he picked this church that they were members of to go to.
Yeah.
And they invited him to speak there.
Yeah.
And so Bill Clinton, the president, spoke at their church. And I was thinking about this when they were telling me about that. And I was thinking, well, you know, I don't think that if Bill Clinton or Joe Biden or Donald Trump or any other president came to visit with us, we would not be inviting them to speak.
I hope not.
No, that's not going to happen here. But it seemed to me to be somewhat, you know,
notoriety.
Overly generous,
right,
of them to invite someone, right, to speak that probably they disagreed with on a lot of levels, I would expect.
Yeah. But because of his position.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it's a greater challenge than we realize, that even in subtle ways, you know, the boss walks into the workroom, how do we treat the boss as opposed to your coworker? I mean, really. Yes, sir.
I was thinking, playing a little devil's advocate. Also, it says show no partiality, so don't prop up the poor guy.
Yeah.
Because then the rich guy says, who am I? Why am I? You know, so it's no partiality. All both of them are exactly the same, because we can do both.
Right.
So we have to make sure that we're not propping up the poor guy, because the other guy is going to then feel that he is.
And I'll add to that, don't mistreat the rich guy, because he is rich. So, I mean, it goes both ways, that you just treat people the way Christ wants you to without partiality.
Yeah. Not judge according to appearance.
Yeah. That doesn't matter.
Judge righteous judgment.
Right, exactly. Yeah, back there.
Kind of going along with what you said, you never know. Just because they dress a certain way doesn't mean that they are that. I remember remember a story several years ago. The people from Duck Dynasty, I don't know if you know who they are, but they, you know how they dress. They wear jeans and t-shirts. They went to a big fancy hotel in New York, and they got kicked out because they looked like they were poor.
Yeah.
And they're like some of the richest people in America. So you can never like tell way things are going to go.
You can't. You cannot. We've all seen examples of that. Yes.
Reminding me of Proverbs 13:7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has very little.
Some of the shrewdest people I know who are wealthy play it down. Yeah, they really do. So, good point. Well, here's the other challenge, I think, in application from this text. This text is about how we look at other people, but it gives us a very specific scenario with Christians, which we would be amiss not to see the application there, and that is how we treat guests in our assemblies. And so it really prompts a lot of good questions. Do we pay them attention? Do we talk to them? What do we say when we talk to them? And I call your attention back to what he says in verse 4 about becoming judges with evil thoughts. Judges, first of all. Don't jump to conclusions about somebody who visits our assembly. And I don't think the judgments are always that sinister. I think they're subtle. For instance, oh, that's somebody, they're just a Christian traveling. I don't have to say anything to them. Well, how do you know they're already a Christian traveler? How do you know that? They may not be. You may think, well, they're here, they're doing okay, they don't need my encouragement. That person could be hanging on by their fingernails to their faith, or they could be trying to get a grip and they're visiting. Okay. This text teaches us very plainly, and I would say even loudly, that how we treat people who are guests to our assembly, that we're sending a message. I think sometimes we assume we're not sending a message. I don't think any of us would want to send a negative message. But we are sending a message by sometimes not even sending a message. To the rich man, they paid attention to him. To the poor man, it says nothing. So, and I want you to jump ahead here. Down in verse 8, we're going to read verse 8 to 13 and look at that as a block in a moment. But verse 8 says, and this is falling right off of the things that were just said in verse 1-7. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. That is connected back to verse 1-7. When you show partiality, though you claim to have faith in Christ, and when you are judging people and you have the wrong motives and thoughts toward them, that's not loving them as your neighbor. And as, you know, it's Christ himself who emphasized the two great commandments, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And James connects here, holding faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. It connects holding faith in Christ and how we treat others, and specifically how we treat people who come into the assembly. To me, I would say that's a big deal, according to what this is saying to James. It's a mega deal. You know, no doubt when some churches have an assembly, and they're saying, okay, we're going to meet on Sunday mornings, you know, we're going to meet, so what time should we meet? And, you know, and church thinks about where they're meeting, and the place they have and how it's arranged. I'm sure a lot of churches think about visitors. And we're doing this hoping visitors will show up. But all that is in vain if we don't love the visitor as a neighbor. We can have the doors open 24/7, the lights on all the time, and a megaphone blasting, please come in. But yet when they come in, if we're not loving them as a neighbor, we're wasting our time. And, you know, it's very customary, and it's great. It's a good idea for brethren to get up and say something in our assembly like, we welcome our visitors. That's great. But for somebody to get the official public welcome and not get a personal welcome, that's shallow. And when the person up front says it out of custom, but nobody actually welcomes them personally, it flops. Not only is it flop, it's offensive. Because you're saying something you don't mean. What this is teaching us is this is a way that we show that we belong to Christ. This is a way that we love others. And in essence, it's a way of evangelism. Because when somebody walks in the door to our assembly and they're not a Christian, no matter who they are, they should be welcome. But if they're not a Christian, that's a golden opportunity. It's a gem of an opportunity. And sometimes we only get one. And we blow it and they don't come back. And I think that's really a good self-evaluation for a church. Do we have a lot of one-time visitors and they never come back? Because that might say something about how we're doing with this. And that expression there in verse 4, and you become judges with evil thoughts. Some translations say judges with evil motives. And we talked about the idea that why are they fawning over the rich man? It's clear. They're hoping to gain from that networking with him. That's what any human would do. That's what any carnal person would do. Because they see the person as, what can you do for me? So here's a question regarding the selfish element. When there's a visitor in our assembly, am I thinking of me or them? Very simple. Am I thinking of me or thinking of them? If I'm thinking of them, I'm loving my neighbor. And so, is this about my personal comfort? I want to talk to the people I like talking to. I want to visit with the people that I enjoy visiting with. And if I happen to bump into somebody, that's fine. But I want to make an effort to go see that person because that's who I really enjoy talking with. Matter of fact, I need them to do something for me. So, is my interaction out of service, out of love, or is my interaction about, I've got a personal agenda, I've got personal druthers, I've got personal comforts, and that's what I'm operating from. Okay? Anything before we go to verse 8 to 13? Yes, ma'am.
I like that you pointed out about the judging. Like back in verse 1, it's all about Jesus, and as disciples of Jesus, we're trying to become more like our master. So he actually knew everybody's heart and everybody's thoughts, and yet he treated them with the most impartiality of anyone, so that kind of puts us to shame. So if he treated them impartially, even though he knew their sins, he could see all the ugliness, and we don't see it, we don't know what they have, so what right do we have?
Yeah, that's a great point. You don't know how great of a point that is. And the reason I say that is we just finished a study on Jesus and the people he met. And we looked at Jesus interacting with individuals, and we saw that time and time and time again. And so that's really a great point to factor in right here, that there's only one judge. And even in spite of that, look how much he loved them. Yeah, but he was very honest with them. And he told them things they needed to hear. Sometimes they didn't like it. Yeah, Derek.
It's just kind of occurred to me a few times here how that in verse 1, James places the glory where it belongs, which is on Christ, and then he goes on to proceed and say how you don't need to overly place glory on the rich man, et cetera.
Yeah, He's the true glorious one. Excellent. Thank you so much for pulling this back to Jesus in that text, because looks how that's how it starts on that tone. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. All right, look at verse 8 to 13. Let's read that and see what happens there. Can you read that for us, Ken, 8 to 13?
If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as the transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
All right, thank you. You see how that verse 8 and 9 is a bridge back to verse 1 through 7. Because once again, he's talking about partiality. And what he does here is that he equates... And I got that wrong. Oh, yeah, no, I didn't. No, I knew I had to put a little slash in there. Partiality. Partiality is not equal loving your neighbor. There you go, the two math teachers. Okay. I've got two of them now. Okay. You know, I love you both. But he's shouting this point almost. You can't be partial and love other people. I mean, it's just, he keeps drilling that. And even just, he calls it, you know, calls sin a sin. He calls it a sin. He just nails it right there in verse 9. If you love your neighbor, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And, go ahead.
Well, it occurs to me that, you know, he's writing to a Jewish audience who are probably some of the most prejudiced people around in terms of their view of Gentiles.
Yeah. Yes, yes. And think about it. What's the first great challenge in the church overall? Jews accepting Gentiles. The first converts were Jewish. They're having to accept Gentiles. It's a backdrop to this, isn't it? He's trying to help them to have a right view toward others. And so when he says, you know, if you show partiality, you commit sin and you transgress law. Wow, that's interesting. And he calls it the royal law back in verse 8. But the royal law he's talking about is love your neighbor as yourself. So this is a little bit, I wouldn't say tricky, but it requires a little bit of, you know, focus. We understand from the way of the New Testament that the old law, which was part of the old covenant, was replaced by Christ's new covenant. We understand by the way of the New Testament that we are not justified by law, but by faith in Christ. However, the teachings in the law, especially the moral teachings in the law, like what you see in the Ten Commandments, and especially the first and second great commandments that are found in the book of Deuteronomy, that is emphasized by Jesus in the Gospels, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. These teachings were not done away with in Christ. As Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, he came not to destroy, but to what? Fulfill the law. And so he definitely fulfills the law by fulfilling the sacrifices and the prophecies and all those kinds of things. But also, he is going to make it possible for those elements of the law, like loving your neighbor, to be fully realized and understood and thus fulfilled and obeyed, even by his own followers. So in Christ, we better understand what God wants out of people. And in Christ, we're better able to obey him. We really are. Because we can be forgiven and we can shake loose of all that past and that baggage. And Christ, by his example, teaches us so much, like we just had mentioned here, his example. And so he actually gets into this idea that if you're being partial, you're transgressing God's law. But this is universal law about loving your neighbor as yourself. So understand how that is. But he makes an argument in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11, he is saying that you may not think how you treat other people is that big of a deal. But he makes the point that this, you know, if you fail what he has said in one thing, you failed. Because the same one who said don't commit adultery said don't murder. So what's his argument there to them about the sin of not loving their neighbor and being partial?
It's a big deal.
It's a big deal. And why is it a big deal?
Because it's sin.
And why is it sin?
Because it's a violation of the law.
Because it's a violation of the law. And why is that a violation if you disobey the law? Look at verse 10 and 11. Look at verse 11 specifically. Where did the law come from? From God. Why is it just as bad to commit adultery as to murder? Because the same God who said don't murder said don't commit adultery. And the real offense is not just the adultery, as offensive as that is, or the murder, as offensive as that is. The real offense is offending God, who said don't murder, don't commit adultery. The real offense is God. So if God's telling you love your neighbor, and you don't love your neighbor, that is just as offensive to him as anything you could do in violating what he's commanded. Because that's what he wants. Yes.
Yeah, it's funny, but you're showing partiality in the sin. If you say, oh, it's okay to murder, but it's not okay to... You're showing the partiality there.
That is a partiality. That is a kind of partiality. You're partial to certain sins, for sins or against certain sins. Yes, that is showing a certain partiality. Yes, interesting. Go ahead.
I feel like this is something that's like very prominent nowadays, because like I can't say how many funerals I've been to where they're like, well, you know, he did this and this and that, but he never killed anyone, so he was a good person.
Okay.
And it's just like, really though?
Yeah. 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 It's not so much the law that we break, but that we break law with God. That's the point, isn't it? Yes.
So at first when we got into this, you know, verse 9 and 10, I thought, this is kind of an awkward transition. And I wasn't sure if it was referring, he was referring to specific commandments in the old law. Although I kind of vaguely remember, like, when he goes through the whole, oh, if your cattle falls in the hole and this and that, like, he kind of does mention, to be fair. So then I just went back and I used my search thing to find the, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. But in the context, if I read 17 and 18, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that kind of makes me think it ties in with 13, because I also thought that was kind of awkward. But when I put that together, taking vengeance or bearing a grudge is the opposite of showing mercy. So I'm wondering if that kind of connects those points right there.
Oh, I think those texts do connect to this, don't they? They really do. And you brought up 13. Let's look at how 13 and the rest of that all connects to this. It's all very organic. Remember, James is very organic, more than it appears to be. All very interconnected. So he talks about the law of liberty. He's already mentioned the law of liberty, about looking into it. Back in chapter 1, verse 25, okay? He's not talking about the old law there. He's talking, that is equated to the word of God in this text back in chapter 1. The law of liberty, I have you see that that's the gospel. That's the full revelation, the full teaching of God's word, okay, that's going on here. And he talks about how that, you know, you're not keeping the, you're, you know, the law of liberty, he uses it in verse 12. So speak and so act. This is how I want you to think and believe and act and speak. So not to be judged by the law of liberty, okay? I want you to think about this. It's the idea that judgment without mercy, to whom is shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. We have a law now in Christ. Christ who didn't come to judge us but to save us out of his mercy. And we are given mercy. What has this text been about? Not judging people, but showing them mercy. Because that's loving your neighbor. So that's how that all is interconnected. Okay, thank you very much.